We trust that God will bless that reading from his word to our hearts. Now, you'll see in chapter 14, won't you, that the issue of the chapter is repeated. You've got it in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, and you've got it toward the end in verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the whole issue of the chapter is marked at the beginning and at the end. This is the great, how do we describe it? This is the great New Testament cardiology clinic, if that's the correct terminology. I'm going to a back pain clinic sometime this week, God willing. Back pains I know about, leg pains, shoulder pains, ear trouble, heart trouble I haven't got yet, not in the physical sense, but one never knows. But this is for all of us, because this is spiritual heart trouble. And that is something that we can all suffer from. And the Lord's teaching is not only restorative, it is preventive. Alright, this is preventive medicine as well as restorative medicine. Now, I want to talk about this under a series of headings. I want to talk about the context of heart trouble, the cause of heart trouble, spiritually speaking, of course, the cure of heart trouble, and the capsules that you have to take. We've got 10 capsules that we're going to find in our chapter. Let's just think about the context, shall we? Stephen touched on this last week, but he didn't elaborate on it, so I think I can just say just a few words about it, because here in John 13 through to 17, we've got what we sometimes call the upper room ministry. And this is a really important slice of the New Testament. It's a body of teaching found only in John's Gospel, found nowhere else in the New Testament. And what it does is it anticipates the character of this present age. Do you remember Matthew's Gospel always looks back to the Old Testament? It's the great joining book to the Old Testament. So Matthew says that it might be fulfilled. Whereas John is the book that looks forward to the rest of the New Testament. And in this slice of teaching, John 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17, he's anticipating, the Lord Jesus is anticipating a lot of doctrines that are going to be spelt out in greater detail by the apostles in the letters. So let's just notice from chapter 14, five distinctive characteristics of the age in which we live. That is to say, the church age. Characteristic number one, very simply, an ascended, invisible Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away. I go away. I go unto the Father. The Lord Jesus was going to leave the disciples, ascend to heaven, go to the Father, and he would henceforth be, for the duration of this dispensation, invisible to his people. And that, of course, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1. Second distinctive feature of the church age is a descended, indwelling Holy Spirit. So when you look at verse 16, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Look at the end of verse 17, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the second distinctive feature of the church age is the indwelling Spirit of God. And that, of course, was fulfilled historically in Acts chapter 2. Third distinctive feature of the church age is a heavenly, imminent hope of the Saviour's coming. That's chapter 14, verse 3. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that, of course, is expanded in great detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I keep on saying these are distinctive features. This was never true in the Old Testament, you see. Old Testament believers didn't have these features at all. Fourthly, a completed, infallible word of God. Look at chapter 14, verse 26. This is a wonderful verse because the Lord Jesus is pre-authenticating the rest of the New Testament. He says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So that's basically preparing us for the writing of the Gospels, for example. You see, some of the apostles might have thought, well, we're going to forget all these things. You know what failing memory is like? Well, the Lord Jesus says, no, you won't forget anything that's necessary. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. We've got an infallible word. Jude chapter 3, the faith, chapter 3, verse 3, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And then finally, a new indissoluble union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his own. Look at verse 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now that's an incredible truth. That's in the simplest possible words. Ye in me, and I in you. But just pause and think through what that means. Ye in me. That means the sphere of the believer's life is in Christ. That's the great position of the New Testament Christian. We're in Christ. But, says Paul to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Lord Jesus is in his people. We're in him, and he's in his people. You can't understand this mathematically or geometrically, can you? You can't really get a diagram to do this. But this is a wonderful truth, that we are united indissolubly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus was spelling out all these things to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead. See, he's going back to heaven, so he's basically sketching out the characteristic features of a new age, the age in which we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, live. So that's the context of this heart trouble business. The cause of heart trouble, well, I think there may be many reasons, of course, but I think we can actually lock some of them into chapter 13. You see, in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus had disclosed some startling facts that probably blew the disciples completely off course. Jewish disciples were taught to expect from the Old Testament a glorious kingdom centered on Jerusalem, governed by a reigning Messiah. And they were expecting that. Let's just look back quickly to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. This is just before the Lord Jesus and the disciples come to Jerusalem. But I think it gives us a notion of their thought processes. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Right, the great expectation was that the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament would immediately appear. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, so he's got resurrection power. And he can raise up Old Testament saints. And the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem in John chapter 12 in accordance with Zechariah's prophecy. He deliberately fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. Surely the kingdom is now going to be established. And then it seems that the Saviour pours cold water on all their hopes. And the first thing he does is to indicate to them in chapter 13, verse 21, that one of them was going to betray him. So the first cause of heart trouble was, let me call it, a deceiver. Evil inside the little flock. Now you expect evil, you expect wickedness, you expect hostility outside in the world, but amongst the 12, surely, that's a small enough group for them to be really carefully selected, and they're all going to be loyal. But the Lord Jesus says, one of you shall betray me. That must have been a startling blow to them. And of course, when we get into the book of the Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we discover that in local assemblies, you can get unsaved people in fellowship. All right? In the church, which is his body, there is no unbeliever. But in local assemblies, local companies of believers, they are, let's face it, local companies of professing believers. And there can be deception. And there can be frauds. And there can be fakes. So this must have really startled the disciples. Secondly, not only is there a deceiver, there's going to be a departure. The Saviour says, verse 33, whither I go, ye cannot come. And that sticks in Peter's mind. Look at verse 36. Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? We can't believe this. We have counted on you for 3.5 years, and now suddenly you're going to leave us. We're going to have no visible leader. We're going to have no tangible centre to hold us together. You see, the Lord Jesus has been their Lord and teacher for, as I say, about 3.5 years, and now suddenly he says he's going to leave them. Remember that Judaism in the Old Testament was very much a system based on what you can see and hear. What God gave his people was a system based on, well, you've got an external temple, very beautiful, and you've got a priesthood with special clothes, and you've got sacrifices, and you've got a capital city on this earth called Jerusalem. The whole thing, well, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about a worldly sanctuary. He doesn't mean worldly in the sense of unspiritual. He means worldly in the sense of this world, you know, material. The whole thing was material. You could see it, you could smell it, you could taste it, you could touch it. It was based on the senses. But now, the one on whom all their hopes were set was going to leave them. Well, I suppose we can bring that up to date as well, can't we? You know, local assemblies don't have a visible person at the centre. The problem with Christendom is that people find that so hard to accept. So they've got to have a minister, a pastor, a reverend gentleman, someone visible that you can lean on and look to and listen to. But local assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, their head is invisible and he's in heaven. And then thirdly, a denial. Look at the last two verses of chapter 13. No safety even in the strongest of the disciples. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I wonder if some of the disciples were thinking, well, if the Lord is going, well, Peter, after all, what's Peter's nickname? He's the Rock. Makes him sound faintly like an American wrestler. He's the Rock. Surely he'll be a tower of strength for the saints of God after the Lord Jesus has gone. We can look to Peter. We can find a bit of strength and reliability in Peter. But we discover that the best of men is a man at best. And Peter is going to do something he can scarcely dream of. Three times. Have you ever thought about that? Surely, Peter, the first time you denied the Lord, you think, oh, he said something about denying him three times. I'm going to be on my guard. No, three times he denies. And then, only then, he realizes. Even genuine believers whose desires are spiritual find that they are prone to the greatest weakness and failure imaginable. We cannot trust our own hearts because they are utterly unreliable. Well, all this leads, chapter 14, to heart trouble. Notice the Lord Jesus is speaking to the whole group. Let not your heart. In verse 38 of chapter 13, it's distinctly Peter. Till thou, second person singular. But then he addresses them all. Let not your heart. That's the 11. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believing God. The word troubled, by the way, is the word that's used in chapter 5 to describe the water at the pool of Bethesda when the angel came down and troubled it. You know, it's agitated. Heart palpitations, heart tremor. Mr. Blair had something a while back, didn't he? Therefore we all had it then after that. You know, a wee bit of heart failure. You go to your doctor and say, I've got what the Prime Minister's got. Well, this is real heart trouble in a spiritual sense. And the cure of heart trouble is brought out in chapter 14. Isn't it lovely? The disciples couldn't enter into the Lord's feelings, but the Lord Jesus graciously enters into theirs. He's about to go to the cross, but he's concerned about his own. And therefore, in chapter 14, he so clearly meets their need. Let me just remind you of what the Bible means by heart. Sometimes we forget that, because I suppose in English parlance, the heart is associated with feelings and things. You know, the heart is all Valentine's Day coming up, isn't it? You've got all these big sort of red hearts and things all over the place. And so people will be sending their Valentine's cards, ho ho. Right, well, let's look at the Bible view of the heart. Genesis, this was pointed out to me years ago, and I always found it very helpful, so I keep on using it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we learn in that verse that in the heart you think. Heart trouble means that your thinking process is damaged. But then the next verse says, it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So your heart is where you feel. You think in your heart, biblically. You feel in your heart, biblically. Genesis 8 and verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. You decide in your heart. So biblically speaking, according to biblical physiology, the heart is the place where you do your thinking, you do your feeling, and you do your deciding. It's the core of your being. So when the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, he's not simply talking about their feelings. He's talking about everything to do with their life, their lifestyle, their relationship with him. Notice, please, the suitability of the cure that the Lord Jesus provides in John 14. Some cures are worse than the disease. This was sent to me the other day. A reader prescribed some unpronounceable drugs by his doctor was struck by the long list of possible side effects on the leaflet which accompanied the tablets. These potential complications included breathlessness or wheezing, dizziness or fainting, dry eyes, skin troubles such as rashes or itching, unexplained allergic reactions, heart problems such as heart failure, heart block, a very slow heart rate, low blood pressure, poor circulation, blood disorders often characterized by pallor, fever, unusual bleeding or unexplained bruising, pain in the calf muscles, nightmares, visual disturbances, mood changes, cold or numb fingers or toes, feeling or being sick, diarrhea, pins and needles, tiredness and insomnia, severe mental problems, and hair loss. This medicine had been prescribed to alleviate the patient's feelings of anxiety. Well, sometimes the cure is worse than the problem. Well, not in this case. Because what the Lord Jesus does in John chapter 14 is to give us the divine information, which is just what we need. Notice that the biblical cure for heart trouble is not a jag. It's not an injection. It's not an experience. It's not a thrill. It's not a spill. It is doctrine. It is doctrine. The remedy for everything in the Christian life ultimately comes down to doctrine. Because in the Word of God, God gives us those things that we need to know. And since the heart is the place where we think and where we feel and where we decide, we'll find in John chapter 14, there are things to think about, there are things to enjoy, and there are things to do. Because those are the functions of the heart. Oh, you'll notice as well that we have a responsibility. Look at the verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, a doctor can't say that to one of his heart patients, can he? Let not your heart be troubled, because I've got no control over the actual state of my physical heart, perhaps. But the Lord Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. We have a responsibility to take the medicine and complete the course. So it's a very suitable cure. It's also a remarkably simple cure in some ways, because you just have to look at the language of chapter 14. I'm struck by the absence of difficult words. You've got words like believe, go, come, know, father, 23 times, peace, love, world, works. And the essence of it all is getting to know God better. Because in this chapter we learn about the Lord Jesus, we learn about the Father, we learn about the Holy Spirit. The secret of growing in grace is getting to know God better, more and more, day by day. But then notice also what I'm going to call the specificity of the cure. Because there are two classes of patients dealt with in John 14. First of all, there's the 11. Judas, of course, has gone out, Judas Iscariot. The 11, some of them are named. There's Thomas, there's Philip, there's Judas, not Iscariot. And what I'm trying to say is this. Some aspects of John 14 relate, first of all, to the 11 in a special way. Remember, won't you, that the 11 apostles of the Lord Jesus uniquely lived through a dispensational changeover. They lived in Judaism, and they came over into full New Testament Christianity. Although they were at this stage already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had not yet come into the characteristic blessings of New Testament Christianity. They were looking forward to that. That's why a lot of this teaching projects into the future. Let me show you an example. First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now what's the Lord Jesus referring to? He's referring to the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, back to verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost unlocked to the disciples truths that they hadn't yet grasped. Right? We don't wait or pray for a special day for the giving of the Spirit of God today. Because we live in the church age, which has been going now for hundreds of years. And the minute someone gets saved, they come into the full blessing of New Testament Christianity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another example. Look at verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, whatever does that mean, and how does that relate to us? Well, primarily, it doesn't relate to us. It relates to the 11. And I think we've got two distinct things here. Notice first of all, the works that I do shall he do also. Flick over, please, to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Notice that, signs and wonders worked by the apostles. Let's look at a comment on that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Do you notice the progression there? You've got a message spoken by the Lord in verse 3, and then confirmed by those who heard him. That's the apostolic generation, the apostles. And their message is backed up by God, who allowed them to work signs and wonders. And the way in which the writer of the Hebrews puts it suggests that that generation was coming to an end. It's associated with the first generation after the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got apostolic sign miracles. The works that I do shall he do also. Just go through the early chapters of the book of the Acts and you'll find that many of the things that the Lord Jesus did, the apostles did. But of course everything was credited to the Saviour's power. But there's a second part to verse 12. Greater than these shall he do. Well, you notice that works is in italics. So let's miss it out. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater things than these shall he do. What greater things? Not greater miracles than the Lord Jesus. That would be impossible. And indeed, you go through the book of the Acts and there were no greater miracles than those done by the Lord Jesus. But greater things in the sense that there was a greater impact in the ministry of the apostles, in that they preached to crowds and thousands got saved. Now, you don't see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You see 5,000 being fed in John 6, but not 5,000 being saved. That's entirely different. In fact, in John 6, you clearly see at the end of the chapter lots of disciples turning away from the Saviour because they don't like his teaching. They're fakes, they're frauds, they're hangers-on. Right? But when you get to the book of the Acts, the gospel goes out to a wider world and it sees many folk brought in to trust the Saviour. Now, the Lord Jesus just worked in the little land of Israel, and very, very few actually trusted him during his lifetime. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 1, it seems to be narrowed down to about 120. Which is strange, isn't it? So I think that's what is meant in verse 12. Greater things than these shall he do. Why? Because I go to my Father. So the Lord Jesus ascends to God's right hand, and as a consequence, all the resources of heaven are available to the apostles, and they preach, and folk are gloriously saved. So this is nothing to do with Christians today working miracles. The third thing that relates to the apostolic hearers, the 11, is verses 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Now that's not an excuse not to memorize Scripture. That is a remark to the apostles, pre-authenticating the New Testament scriptures that they would write. The Lord Jesus is saying, you're going to write my words down, and you're not going to forget them because the Spirit of God will cause you to remember them. So the coming of the Spirit of God would particularly enable the apostolic writers of New Testament books to say absolutely that which was right. This is not directly to us today. But then having said that, the other people to whom this cure is given are all saints today. In another sense, you see, the 11 are representative believers, aren't they? And so we can view them as representative believers, representative people like us. See, there were different kinds of folk amongst the 11. And the wonderful thing is, when the Lord Jesus gives his remedy for spiritual heart trouble, he doesn't sort of go to individuals and say, right, this is the tonic for you, Peter, and this is the tonic for you, Philip, and this is the tonic for you, Thomas. No, he gives teaching that is applicable to all the saints of God. We're not to pick and choose amongst the capsules that we'll find in this chapter. We need all the medicine. So, let's look at the capsules. 10 tablets. When I was a boy, medicine was terribly boring. You just got these little bottles or packets, and they said the tablets to be taken. And if it was white stuff, it was always called the mixture to be taken, you know, and shaken. Well, to be shaken, then taken, of course. I discovered that if you didn't shake it, then it tasted so much better because it was just the sort of water on top, and you didn't get any of the sediment which sunk to the bottom. But Mum said that was bad. Now, 10 tablets. Tablet number one is a heavenly hope. The first thing that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples about is that he's coming back for them. Now, you might have thought, well, that's the thing to leave to the end, surely. Oh, no. No, we start at the beginning with the end. Before you start, think of the finish, says the Lord. So he takes us right to the end, and he holds up the clear prospect of the journey's end. Notice how he starts. This is the first 6 verses. Notice how he starts with a precept in verse 1. And that precept is really important. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And he sets himself up as the object of faith. Now this is the foundation plank for the whole chapter. You believe in God. God's invisible. God is spirit. Believe also in me. Now that's a stunning claim to deity, isn't it? Absolutely. Just look at that little word also. You believe in God. Believe also in the same way in me. So here is the Saviour saying, the kind of faith you have in Jehovah, you have in me. Because the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. They could trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please, it's not just believe, it's believe in me. So important to realise that believers are not meant to be believers in anything. In fact, believers in the Lord Jesus should be the most sceptical people in the world. We trust the word, but we're very cautious about everything else. Now, don't forget that, will you? That's why Paul says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. A believer is not gullible. A believer believes in the word of God. And it doesn't matter what anyone else says, we believe God's word because it's God's word. But as a consequence, we treat what other people say with a degree of scepticism and caution. We do not swallow everything we hear or even everything we read, even if it's published by, perish the thought, John Ritchie. Kings of Israel and Judah by John Riddle. Lovely book. You read the back. In this collection, which first appeared as individual articles in the Believer's magazine, the author, Jack Hay, not only accurately presents a character study, they've got entirely the wrong back. Okay? So we've got one author on the front and another author on the back. Which do you believe? You don't believe everything you read in the Believer's magazine. All right? Because we test everything and hold fast that which is good. So there's the precept, believe in me. Now, notice the promise that follows the precept. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll trust what he said. Now, what does he say? Here's the promise, I'm going. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. Where's he going? Well, obviously to the Father's house. Because that's the destination that's given to us in verse 2. Otherwise, the reference to the Father's house is entirely irrelevant. Back to chapter 2, of course, in verse 16, my Father's house, you've made it a den of thieves. That was the temple at Jerusalem. But now the Lord Jesus goes past the temple at Jerusalem. That's really banished out of sight. And the Father's house for believers is the heavenly dwelling place of God himself. I go to prepare a place for you. Notice, please, there are many dwelling places. It's spacious, it's comfortable, it's assured. No evictions, no removals. And what's the Lord Jesus going for? To prepare a place for you. It's often summed up like this, and I can't think of a better way of putting it. At the cross, the Lord Jesus prepared a people for the place. In the glory, he's preparing the place for the people. All right? When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't preparing a place for us, he was preparing us. Because at the cross, in that atoning death, he has bought a people for himself. All right, he's transformed us, he's redeemed us, he's dealt with us, he's justified us. So that's the work that puts us right with God. And then, as he goes home to heaven, he's preparing a place for the people. He's there as his people's representative. But I will come again. Why? To receive you unto myself. Notice the huge difference between these six verses and Matthew 24 and 25. Now in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking about the future of Israel. And you've got signs, and you've got a great tribulation, and you've got a descent of the Messiah to the earth, and you've got unbelievers, and you've got judgment. But you've got none of these here. No signs of any kind whatsoever. Isn't it remarkable, verse 3? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is to say, that truth has always been imminent. Every generation of believers has lived in the good of verse 3. Of course, only one generation of believers will actually experience verse 3 as living people who are caught up. Nevertheless, while we're alive, we live in the good of it. And we say there's nothing specifically that has to happen before this could take place. So, always imminent. And no mention of the earth, you notice, no mention of the Mount of Olives, no mention of Jerusalem. I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's not that I will come down to where you are. Oh, no. I will come to receive you to myself, though where I am, there you may be. Not a question of coming down to earth at all. It's being snatched from this earth to be with the Lord Jesus in the Father's house and wherever else he may go. Because the whole point is that we are linked with him forevermore. And then there follows a wonderful precept in verse 5 and 6. Thomas asks a question. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And the Lord Jesus comes out with one of those, well, we use it as a gospel statement, but it's more than that. It's a principle. It's the principle that the Lord Jesus is the unique access to God. There is no other way to God. It's a claim to deity, I am, great Old Testament name of God, but it's an unchanging principle that for salvation, for prayer, for communion, for blessing, whatever it is, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus is always the way. So, that's the first tablet that we take. We've got a heavenly hope. Second tablet. Someone's going to say, well, a heavenly hope, that's lovely, but I need something for here and now, right, here and now. A present privilege. Verses 7 to 11. A present privilege. This is the second tablet. Again, it's quite a big tablet. You'll need a gulp of water to take it down. The privilege is that we know God finally and fully through his Son. We're not yet in the Father's house, but we can know the Father down here. I'm so grateful to Philip for asking that question. Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. I know we criticise him and we say, well, he wanted a theophany, he wanted to be like Moses and say, Lord, show me thy glory or something like that, and he should have known better, but I'm really pleased that he says it because we get this wonderful answer from the Lord Jesus in verse 9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That is as clear as anything can be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of the Father. In the Lord Jesus, the Father is visible, audible, tangible, because it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. And now that has a result. And the result is a very practical thing. It means this. If you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got everything. Have you got that? If you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got everything. There's no blessing, there's no experience, there's no progression, there's no goal beyond him. People talk about second blessings. If you've got Christ, you've got everything heaven can offer. You see, it's as if Philip was saying, well, we've seen you, Lord, that's lovely, but oh, there must be a stage further. There must be a step beyond. There is no step beyond. The Lord Jesus is everything. Because in him, the Father is manifest. In a way that little feeble creatures like us can understand. If we've come to Christ, we have not to go a further journey to reach the Father. We have got the very depths of the Father's heart spelt out in the person of his Son. That leads to another conclusion, doesn't it? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know God at all. This actually destroys ecumenism. Because everything that the Lord Jesus is saying here is that there's no way to God except through him. There's no disclosure of God except through him. So all world religions that talk about God yet deny the deity of the person of Christ are out of court. They can speak about God as much as they want, but they don't know God. Because you only get to know God through his Son. That's a good tablet. That's lovely, isn't it? Fancy. We can know the Father and we can enjoy the Father and we can think about, well, these are things that are beyond our brain's comprehension. That the Father is in the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus is in the Father. You see, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Mutual indwelling. This is where fuses start blowing in our brains because we can't take this in. But it tells us that there is an amazing relationship between Father and Son that God has disclosed in his word, and he wants us to enjoy this. Thirdly, an assured access. Here's the third tablet. It's quite a short one. It's verses 12, 13 and 14. Now, I said that this relates to apostolic sign miracles initially, but included in it is the basic principle of prayer. Free access to the Father. You see, look at verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. No answer phones in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? When we come to God in prayer, we don't get some kind of response saying that a person is out and will get back to us. No, our God always listens to his people's pleas. I think we learn some basic lessons about prayer, because prayer is one of those benefits that sees us through this current age. Lesson number one about prayer. What's the direction of prayer? To whom do we pray? Well, it's not specifically said here, but I think actually for two reasons we can say that we pray to the Father. Reason number one is the Lord Jesus twice uses the phrase, in my name. Now, if you do something in someone's name, or you approach someone in someone's name, you're not approaching that person himself, are you? Let me give you an example. If a student comes to me and wants some particular handouts, I'll say, go down to the secretary and mention my name, and the secretary will give you what you need. All right? And that mention my name is a guarantee of access. You'll get the stuff. You're entitled to have it. That's lovely. But no one comes to me and mentions my name to me. Because that's entirely potty. I know who I am. When you approach someone in someone else's name, quite clearly that's a distinct person. So when the Lord Jesus talks about asking in my name, quite clearly we're not asking him, we're asking the Father. And if you want further backing, just go to chapter 16 and verse 23. Because back it comes again. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Right? So we approach the Father in the name of the Son. Isn't it lovely that we approach God who is a Father? Father is the great name of God in the New Testament for believers. And 23 times, I think, in this chapter. And the Lord Jesus wants to ease his disciples' heart trouble with the knowledge that God is their Father. He has a tender fatherly concern for every single one of them. So that's the direction of prayer. What's the basis of prayer? Well, it's the phrase we've mentioned, in my name. Now, that's not simply a verbal formula. That's a genuine identification with the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I give you three meanings for in my name? Number one, it means that we pray on the basis of his person and his finished work. In other words, we have a grasp of who he is and the meaning of what he's done for our souls. If we haven't grasped that, we can't pray. Secondly, to pray in his name is to pray in harmony with his character. We could never ask for something that would be contrary to the character, the nature, the holiness, the faithfulness, the righteousness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will actually govern the kind of things that we'll pray for. And then thirdly, to pray in his name is to pray in pursuit of his glory. Not ours, but his. We want him to be honoured. We want him to be uplifted. So we pray in his name. And then notice, well, the aim of prayer. That's really the last point again, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 13. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Everything the Lord Jesus did down here when he was on this earth brought glory to the Father. And you know, what the Lord Jesus does through his people now brings glory to the Father. The Father is glorified in the Son. When the Son is proclaimed and when his message of salvation is uplifted to the unsaved, it glorifies the Lord Jesus. It also glorifies the Father, because the Father is delighted when the Son is uplifted. We can never think too high thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth tablet. Someone's going to say, well, I'm going to find prayer quite hard. I'm going to need help. Right, says the Lord Jesus, well, you're going to get a holy helper. Verses 15 to 20. I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he shall give you another comforter. That word comforter means literally something like someone called alongside to help. So let's just translate it, a helper. Some versions do that. A helper. I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Now, listen to what we learn here about the Holy Spirit. If you're confused about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus is a place to start. Because it actually lays the foundation for all the rest of the New Testament's teaching about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We learn, first of all, that he is an undeserved gift. Verse 16. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. We don't pay for him. We don't deserve him. We don't work for him. We don't strive for him. But he's given. And in fact, the minute someone gets saved today, the gift of the Holy Spirit is part of God's so great salvation. Instantaneously, the minute you trust the Saviour. Secondly, will you notice that the Spirit of God is personal? He is very distinctly called He in verse 16, that He may abide with you forever. Now that means we should be careful how we speak about Him. Believers should never refer to the Spirit of God as it. He is not a force, an impersonal force like an electric current or a wind. He is a divine person. He is as personal as the Lord Jesus is. So he is personal. He is familiar. Now, what do I mean familiar? Well, look at verse 16. The Father will give you another comforter. It's that word that means another of the same kind. So the Lord Jesus is saying, I've been your helper for 3.5 years. I've been alongside you, and you've come to me when you've had questions. I've protected you, I've taught you, I've provided for you, I've guided you, I've corrected you. Now I'm going back home to heaven, but the Father's going to give you another helper of the same kind. Got that? The Holy Spirit is just like the Lord Jesus. Invisible, of course, but just like the Lord Jesus. Our link with the Saviour. And then, look, fourthly, he's permanent as well. Verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus was going away. They had him for 3.5 years, but now he's going back home to heaven. He's going to be invisible. Of course, they're going to see him again when he comes for them. But in a sense, he is leaving them physically, as it were. But the Spirit of God, who comes to indwell believers forever. Right, got that? This helper never leaves the people of God. And then notice, fifthly, he's an indwelling helper. Verse 17, he dwelleth with you. I think the Lord Jesus may be referring to the Spirit of God dwelling in himself. Remember that the Spirit was given without measure to him. So just as the Father dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ, so did the Spirit of God. So as the Saviour walked alongside the disciples, there was a real sense in which the Spirit was with them. Because the Spirit of God was indwelling the person of Christ. But, says the Lord Jesus, when I go, he's going to be in you. In Acts chapter 2, down comes the Spirit of God and sets up his residence in the believer's body. Here's another point. Notice verse 17. He's a truthful person, the Spirit of Truth. Now that's a really important title of the Spirit of God, because we learn in chapter 17, verse 17, that the Word of God is truth. Thy Word is truth. So if one of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, and the Word of God is truth, what does that mean? That means that the Spirit of God will never lead anyone to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. Now that's very, very important, because you will meet people who say, the Spirit led me to do this. Well, if they're doing something that contradicts Scripture, they were not led by the Spirit. They were led by their own desires, or something worse. It's a good test. If you get to know the Word of God, you will discover how the Spirit of God works. Oh, and look, he's an educating spirit. Verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The amazing relationship between the Father and Son, and between the Father and the Lord Jesus and believers, is made known to us by the Spirit of God. He teaches us. It's at that day, says the Lord Jesus to the disciples, and that day is the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And of course the Spirit has come. Every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling. So that's a lovely tablet to keep us going. Here's the fifth tablet. The obligation of obedience. Well, this is interesting. This is not now something, as it were, to believe and enjoy. This is something to do. When I went to my doctor to discover that I had sciatica and to discover that he could do nothing whatsoever, one of the things he did say, apart from sending me away, was he said, the received wisdom now, he said, is to keep active. All right? 20 years ago, you lay flat down on the floor, you see, and gave up work, which was wonderful. But now you keep active. So you've got to keep active. Now, this is a tablet that the Lord Jesus gives his disciples. The remedy for spiritual heart trouble is keep active. Now, what activity are we to be engaged in? Well, basically, obedience. Look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Look at that. The root of obedience is love. Love is the soil from which the fruit of obedience grows. You see, if we say that we love the Lord Jesus, we'll do what he says. Obedience without love, of course, becomes mechanical and legalistic. So there needs to be that spring of obedience from of love in the heart. And if there's love in the heart for the Saviour, it will be manifest in a desire to do what he says. So the root of obedience is love. Right, says the Lord Jesus, let's go further. Look at the range of obedience. The range of obedience is everything he's told us to do. Three words for you to notice. Verse 21, my commandments. That's the authority of what the Saviour says. Not my suggestions, or my hints, or my opinions. The Saviour has no opinions. Only human beings have opinions. My commandments. Right? That's absolute authority. That's to be done. Look at verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my... Correct your authorised version. Word is in the singular. If you've got a Newbery, look at his little squiggle and you'll find it singular. He will keep my word. That talks about the unity of the Saviour's statements. You see, there are lots of words in the word, but it's all one word, if you see what I mean. It's all one great message. There is a unity in the scriptures of truth. And then in verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, in the plural. There's variety in the word of God. So there's authority in the scriptures, there's the unity of the scriptures, because they all form the word of God, and there's variety, there's all those individual words. Oh, there's so much to learn and obey. But then look at the results of obedience. The Lord Jesus says, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, I don't understand that. But it seems to me that when a believer obeys the things of God, we come into a deep consciousness of divine love that we never had before. There is a reward for obedience. The Lord Jesus and the Father make themselves known to the obedient disciple in a way that those of us who, alas, as we know when we look in our hearts, are not very obedient, can never know. We enter more into God's affections as we do his will. Now, sixth tablet, very quickly, a guaranteed guidebook, verses 25 to 26. Someone's going to say, well, all right, okay, I've got to do what the Lord says, but how do I know what the Lord says? Ah, says the Lord Jesus, well, you disciples, you're going to write it down, aren't you? These things I've spoken unto you, being yet present with you, and of course you think, well, we'll forget all these things, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Notice, won't you, the difference between these things in verse 25 and all things in verse 26. These things are the Saviour's words in his earthly ministry. But there are all things, that's more divine truth that's going to be revealed from the Saviour from heaven. You know, the letters of Paul the Apostle, containing lots of truth that the Lord Jesus had not expounded while he was down here. Because the Saviour revealed that to the Apostle from from heaven. So we have a guaranteed guidebook. Simply what I'm saying is that in verse 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus sets his seal of authenticity upon the yet-to-be-written New Testament scripture. So that's a good tablet to take. We've got a guidebook that's guaranteed by the Spirit of God. We can trust what it says. Seventhly, seventh tablet is perfect peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Isn't that lovely? I suppose we can suggest there's a little difference between peace I leave with you and my peace I give unto you. Peace I leave with you is the bequest of Calvary, isn't it? In the sense that when the Lord Jesus died, his people have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's positional. But then when he says, my peace I give unto you, perhaps that's, if you like, practical. It's that enjoyment of serenity, tranquility of soul that the Saviour himself had when he was down here on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to have an easy time. It doesn't mean freedom from want or pain or illness or persecution or grief. But we can have peace in all those things. The Lord Jesus was not free from pain or persecution or grief, but he had a peace all the time in all the troubles and the experiences of his life down here. And he says, I'm leaving you my peace. And by the way, says the Saviour, I don't give in the way that the world gives. The world gives with one hand and takes back with the other, but the Saviour's giving is permanent and guaranteed and sure. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We often need this tablet of perfect peace. But then the eighth tablet is, now this is an unusual one, I'm going to call it gladness at his going. This tablet is one of the more difficult things to take. It's verse 28 and 29. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now, first of all, let's make clear that this is not a denial of deity. Because deity is so clearly taught elsewhere in this chapter. I mean, here's a Saviour who says, believe in God, believe also in me. So he makes himself absolutely equal with God. That could not be clearer. So it's not a denial of deity. It is a reference to his coming exaltation. The Father was greater in position at that moment, not in person. The Son, uniquely, had humbled himself and rendered himself exposed to the malice and the wickedness of men. But when he went back to the Father, oh, he was going back to a position of exaltation. It's not a change in his person. He's still the spotless, holy, divine Son of God. But it's a change in his position, right? And when the believer loves the Saviour, the believer says, oh yes, I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus is no longer down here suffering at the hands of men. He's now at God's right hand. He's exalted. He's home. There's a great hymn that, alas, isn't in the Believer's Hymn Book. Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone to sit upon thy Father's throne. Thy path of shame and suffering o'er, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more. If we stop thinking about ourselves and think about the Saviour, then that tablet begins to work. Because that tablet appeals to our appreciation of the person of Christ. We look away from ourselves and we rejoice that he's exalted. Tablets number 9 and 10. Well, number 9 is the fact that we've got a sinless Saviour. Look at verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, that's the devil, and hath nothing in me. There's sin in me. There's sin in my brethren, there's sin all around me, there's none in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this teaches not simply sinlessness, this teaches, I think, impeccability. Because the Lord Jesus is saying, and no one else could say this, the prince of this world is coming, and there's nothing in me that he can lay hold of. There's nothing in me that he can appeal to. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ just could not sin. Because of who he was. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. As someone has said, Satan had nothing in Christ because the Father had everything. Now there's a good tablet to take. We've got an impeccable, sinless, spotless Saviour. He's spotless so he could be my sinless substitute on Calvary. He's spotless in the glory. He cannot fail. And then the final tablet. We've got a matchless model for our behaviour in this world. Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Remember, the Lord Jesus told us to keep active in the middle of the chapter. We've got to keep his commandments. If we love him, we'll do what he says. Well, he's the perfect example. He loves the Father. Therefore, he keeps the Father's commandments. The Saviour himself down here is the pattern for his people. Someone says that, I think this is right, this is the only time that the Lord Jesus speaks of his love for the Father. We read a lot about the Father's love for the Son, but I think this may be the only time the Saviour talks about his love for the Father. And what a moment it is. It's just before he goes to the cross, where that love is supremely demonstrated. So we've got 10 tablets to take, and they are guaranteed to cure our spiritual heart disease or to prevent us ever from getting it. But of course, we've got to keep on taping these tablets for the rest of our lives.